let's take our Bibles and the message of the Oliver. Let's turn to John chapter 6. And as I prepared, I thought I might be able to get all the way to verse 46, but the Lord directed otherwise. Bite off more than you can chew. So we'll see how the Lord directs to get from verse 35 down to verse 40 at least. But the question of this message and the title is, who will come to Christ? I know that the religious world has made this a simple thing. Preachers will say, well, it's so simple. All you do is 1, 2, 3, and that's how you come to Christ. But my question is coming to Christ a physical activity? Is it something you do to say that you've come to Christ? And today, we hear preachers as they preach at the end of their messages saying, now, anybody that wants to come to Christ, come forward to the front. Or they'll say, bow your head and say this prayer. It's just that simple. Is it? That's the question. Well, that's what we're going to look at. Is it a physical activity of coming to Christ? Or is this something that only those that are drawn by the Spirit of God can truly come to Christ? That's what we need to weigh. So let's read the text here, and I believe we'll find the answer. In John chapter 6 and verse 35, the Lord said unto them, and he's speaking to a crowd that's already arguing with him about who he is when he says he's the bread of life, and that man in the Old Testament, that was a type of him coming down from heaven. They all already were stirred up. But here, our Lord, again, he's not trying to preach to convince the goats. But what he's saying here is for the comfort of those that he has so taught. See, when I read this, I'm not on the side of people arguing, because the Lord, by his grace, has already done that work in my heart. I'm with him, rejoicing that in spite of all the opposition, of even these that he confronted and were confronting him, yet it pleased him to draw such a sinner as I am. Jesus said unto them in verse 35, I am the bread of life. There again, I am an expression of him as being God, the great I am, Jehovah. He says, he that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But here's the question. Who will come to him? It says, he that cometh to me. Am I one of those that has come? Or as Peter describes, to whom coming? Am I one of those who continues to come to him? Well, here it says, he that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. So this shows here that this matter of coming to Christ is not such a simple thing. Because here were these that had actually seen Christ in the flesh and yet believed not. I hear people say, well, if Christ would come back today, certainly the masses would follow after him. They didn't in his day. They saw him who is the bread of life in the flesh, as much as the children of Israel saw with their eyes that manna that fell from heaven there in the wilderness, and marveled at it, wondered at it. That's what the word manna means, mana. What is it? And yet believed not. The majority perished there in the wilderness. And even in Christ's day, he came unto his own received him not. Here it is, verse 37. If we'll pay attention, just read what the scriptures say. Who will come to Christ? Christ said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Well, that's a clue right there, isn't it? All that the Father giveth me. In fact, in the original Greek there, it's the Father hath given me. It's put here in the present because the ones that he gave his son, he never takes that back. This is a gift forever. So all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That's comforting, isn't it? That there's no sin for which Christ came and paid the debt of those that the Father has given him that shall ever separate any one of the Lord's and cause him to cast them out. He says, for I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, here it is again, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. There's enough here for us to feed on, isn't there, to consider together. So there are five particular discoveries here in this portion as to who will come to Christ, and that's what I want to go over with us today. Let me talk with you just during the time we have about this. First thing we can say with certainty is only those who are made alive by the Spirit of God will come to Christ. This is not a decision that man makes, but this is the work of the Spirit to give life. Because in verse 35, it says, he's the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Dead folk don't hunger. Dead folk don't thirst. If you have a body there that's dead, you can take and pry their lips open and feed them food or take water and pour it down, but they're dead. There's no hunger. There's no thirst. So when the Lord says that, and here's the part we don't want to miss in verse 35. I am not just the bread, but I am the bread of life. So this tells us right here that those have life to whom Christ gives that life. That's why he's called the bread of life. He's the bread of life to dead sinners. Sinners in a state of deadness in their nature, that's how we're all born in this world, because of our condemnation in Adam. And apart from Christ giving that life, it's not that we aren't alive physically, and it's not that we don't have ears physically to hear or smell and taste, but apart from this life in Christ, everything about us that we feed upon is nothing but dead works. That's how the scriptures describe it. And therefore cannot give us life. That includes religion. That includes everything that people go through, the motions, all in the guise of worshiping God. Yet, unless Christ has given that life, Christ who's the bread, unless he has given life to a sinner, then everything that that sinner does can only produce death. That's why the scriptures call it dead works. So this is what's necessary. Only those who are made alive by the Spirit of God will and do come to him. And not only that he gives the life effectually by his Spirit, that's his work to do, but maintains it and supports it. That's what it means here when it says in verse 35 that he that cometh to me shall never hunger. That means when the Lord gives that life, it doesn't mean that they are not going to hunger after him or thirst after him, but they're not going to hunger or thirst after anything else. That's what that's talking about. You can't say that you've come to Christ or come to Christ and then you go back and participate in the dregs of this world or religion and somehow, like the prodigal son feeding on the husks of corn in the pigsty. That's not how one lives that Christ has revealed himself in and given him that life to live. What it's saying there is that those that have been made alive by the Spirit of God They can not live on anything short of Christ. That's why when we come together, open this word, give me Christ or I die. And I'm not just sitting down and coming up with lessons to teach you. I'm speaking from my own experience of how God has been pleased to make this sinner alive and continues to sustain me in that life. That nothing short of Christ will do. Isn't there enough in Christ for us to live on? We could study our whole lifetime this scripture and never exhaust what we find here concerning Christ, the living bread. So God's children, they're not complaining when they come to sit down to eat and say, oh, bread of life again? What else would you want? Those that complain are those that, again, are feeding on dead works. No wonder they complain. I say that many who talk about heaven wouldn't be happy were they there. Because heaven is all about Christ. There's one object of worship in glory. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And it's not like so many that think, well, up there in heaven, we're going to be with friends. And if you were a golfer here, boy, you're going to have some perfect greens up there, streets of gold, all these things. That's foolishness. Those that reason that way and think that way are feeding on dead works. And they have a false hope of heaven. But is there not enough in Christ for us to live on? To consider who he is, why he came, what he accomplished, salvation, redemption, justification, pardon, peace, reconciliation, sanctification. That's a full menu. All in Christ, who's the bread of life. But notice, he's the bread of life. It's him that quickens. Apart from him quickening, apart from his spirit making alive, by his grace, then we're all nothing but dead cadavers, dead sinners, dead to all that pertains to him. Thank God if he has given you his spirit to draw you to Christ. That's his glory. But that's who comes, those he's made alive by the Spirit. Secondly, that there were five discoveries here that we find this portion. But the second part, again, stating the obvious, is that those who come to Christ are given a hunger and thirst for him. Where there's life, there's hunger. Where there's thirst, there's life. It says, he that cometh to me shall never hunger. See that in verse 35? Now, we're not talking here about physically hungry. We can only go so long, and pretty soon those stomach juices start letting us know it's time to eat. But here, again, the Lord is using terms that we can associate with to tell us spiritual lessons concerning him. When it says, he that cometh to me shall never hunger. In other words, as I said, they'll not hunger for anything else. Certainly, we're always going to hunger for him where there's life, but we're not going to hunger for anything else. We're going to desire him, and to hunger after him is equated to, in the last part of the verse, see, the hunger is to come to him. What do you do when you get hungry? You start looking for food. There's an indication you're alive. You got an appetite. Well, that's this term that the Lord uses here for coming to him. It's a hungering after him, spiritually. Desiring to feed on him, such as the hunger that the Lord gives. But it's also related to thirst. And what is that thirst? Here he describes it as believing on him. To thirst after him is to believe on him. Now, that's not in, again, our power or our will to believe on him. We won't get that far today, but down in verse 44 of this chapter, you can see Christ says, no man can come to me. No man will come because he cannot. That word can is the word ability. No man can come to me. Except what? Except he really decide. Is that what your Bible says? It's not what mine says. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I will raise him up the last day. Such is the grace of God in Christ being revealed in the heart of those sinners that he gave to his Son, that they can but come. You see how powerful is the grace of God in drawing sinners? They cannot come of themselves. But when God is pleased to reveal Christ in that heart and give life to that dead sinner, oh, there's nothing that can keep them from coming. They run to him because they're drawn to him. How powerful is the efficacious grace of God in drawing sinners? And I'll tell you, if you're one of these that has come to Christ, you know what I'm talking about. You cannot resist. I know they talk about irresistible grace, but then you think about how many times we resist it, even after having heard the message of Christ. And you say, well, what is it? I like better the term irresistible grace, that God makes Christ irresistible to the sinner, to where they can but come. As I've said before, he makes us willing against our will. And that's what Christ is describing here, that when he, by his grace, so draws the sinner, they can but come to Christ. And anything else other than Christ, they have no hunger or thirst to follow. They shall never be satisfied except for with him. And everything else they see is nothing but dead works, as I said. Now, the Lord uses means. You say, well, how will any hear of Christ? How will they come to Christ? Scriptures say, if you look over in Romans chapter 10, and this is how the Lord works to draw sinners to Christ, and he gives them that hunger and thirst. He causes them to hear of him. I've had some question me and say, well, if you believe God does all the work, then why even preach? Well, that's the means that the Lord has ordained by which he will draw sinners. Not just preaching any message, but preaching Christ, the bread of life, the one in whom is salvation alone. Romans 10, verse 9, it says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. And there the word if is not a condition, like this is what you have to do. Sometimes the word if can be translated when or since. But here in this context, when. That when thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The connection there between confessing with the mouth, out of the heart the mouth speaks, and the believing in the heart. Well, what is it that one believes when Christ is pleased to give life? When it says here, believes in the heart that God hath raised him from the dead, it's to believe on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and why he came and what he accomplished to the satisfaction of God the Father, that the Father raised him from the dead. Well, that's our justification. He was delivered for or because of our offenses, but raised again because of or for our justification. So when the Lord, by his Spirit, opens the heart of the dead sinner, turns him away from any thought of any works of his own or will of his own, and to see the entire work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he accomplished, that's what it is to believe. But where is the work of faith done? In the heart. I like what a preacher said one time. He said, without bowing your head, without saying a prayer, without moving a muscle, come to Christ. Why? Because it's a heart work. You don't need someone to instruct you on certain things to do if you want to prove you've come to Christ. No, it's in the heart. For with the heart, notice that in verse 10, man believeth unto righteousness. He believes unto that righteousness of God that Christ came and earned and established and God approved. If anybody's looking to any other means of righteousness or way of righteousness, they've never come to Christ. It's a sign they're still dead spiritually. And so the work of God in the heart that causes that sinner to believe unto the righteousness of God that Christ came and earned and established. Now with the mouth, so out of the heart the mouth speaks. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. I like thinking of it as a good meal. When you finish, you think, boy, that was a great meal. That was enjoyable. Well, so is the bread of life. He's our satisfaction to hear of him. And we'll want to hear again. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. That's what the Lord was saying a little bit later here in verse 37, that him that cometh to me, I will no wise cast out. We're never going to find by coming to Christ, being drawn by the Spirit, that he is anything other than who he says he is. Therein we rest. So that's the second discovery there. Observation concerning coming to Christ. Those who come to Christ, they're given that hunger. They're given that thirst. But here's the third. You can see how all these line up, is that those who come to Christ are drawn to him by God the Father. The work of salvation is between the Father and the Son. That's where it's done. And it is the work of the Father. That's who Christ is glorifying here. Because we know it's not a man. Verse 36 says, ye have seen me and believe not. Apart from the Father drawing the sinner, there's no sinner that can either see or come. Here he says, ye also have seen me, but there's a different type of seeing. They had seen him physically. That's why they were running after him, because of the miracles that he did. But that's not what it is to see Christ. They had the same scriptures that we do, reading these scriptures, and yet they did not see him as that one whom the scriptures foretold. So physically, he was there before them, but they were blind. They could not see, and therefore they did not come. When the Lord gives eyes to see, this is where the Father draws those that are his to Christ. He gives them eyes to see. That's in that life, the bread of life. And in so doing, I've never seen Christ physically. Peter spoke of whom have ye not seen, ye love. But he's given me eyes to see him spiritually. Where? In his word. Wherever you see the word of the Lord, put Christ. That's who is the word of the Lord. And to see him throughout all of scriptures, prophet, priest, and king. That's what it is to see him. But I will tell you, none will see him. How many years, perhaps, we read blindly, I did, these scriptures, memorized them, and never knew that it was all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm just trying to catch up after all those years thinking, there's so much here to read and study and to hear and to see by God's grace. We can never exhaust what the scriptures have to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about him. This is a hymn book. It's about him. And it's about the story of redemption, about he's been pleased to save such sinners as we are. But here's the good news, even though it says there that there are those that did not come. And it was that way. If you go back to John chapter 1, he came unto his own received him not. That doesn't mean that God's purpose was thwarted. All it means is that those that don't believe on him, it wasn't for them. John chapter 1, verse 1, he came on his own received him not. It's talking about the Jewish religious leaders of his day, turned thumbs down on him. But I love this in verse 12, as many as received him. That means there were those that did receive him. But why did they receive him? How is it that they believed on him? It says right there, don't put a period after as many as received him, but to comma, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. That's why they received him. That goes right in line with what we're studying here. Apart from the Father drawing the sinner is blind and cannot see. But where God is pleased to reveal Christ, he gives the power to see him, believe on him, become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Doesn't have a thing to do with us being smarter than anybody else, more intelligent, or figuring it out on our own. No. It says here, verse 13, which were born. Which one of you would like to tell me that you had anything to do with your birth? You were born. And this is what it says here of those that are born spiritually. They were born. Actually born from above. Born by the Spirit of God. It says not of blood. It's not because you had Christ flowing in your veins that now you're the Son of God. No. Nor of the will of the flesh. Can you hear that? It doesn't have anything to do with me deciding. Because this flesh could never come to Christ, not as he is here in the scriptures. Nor of the will of man. You hear sometimes people saying, well, you pray for so-and-so, let's get as many praying as possible so they'll be converted. Do you hear what the scriptures say? Not of the will of man, but of God. And that's how any are drawn to Christ, come to Christ. It's by the will of God. But here's, coming back here to John 6:37, here's the comforting promise, is that everyone that the Father has given to Christ shall come to him. People like to read the last part of the verse, 37, where it says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And you'll hear these people saying, well, see, all you have to do is come. And then when you do come, he's not going to cast you out. But they don't read the first part of the scripture. Who will come? See, that's the question that's being asked even in this passage. Who will come to Christ? All that the Father giveth me. That shows here that it's not up to man. It's up to God. And the way it's put, all that the Father giveth me, that tells you right there it wasn't everybody. So quit trying to convert the world as if somehow God really wishes that everybody would be saved. If that was his purpose, everybody would be saved. Now, this matter of salvation is according to his distinctive grace and purpose and will that he determined from eternity. When it says all that the Father giveth me, as I mentioned there in the Greek, it's the tense of all that the Father has given me shall come to me. How do I know that I'm one of those that the Father gave to the Son from eternity, chosen in him? It's because I've come to Christ. And in coming to Christ and believing on him and trusting in him and his work of salvation, that's the evidence that I was given of the Father to him. Otherwise, I would not have come. So that's the connection between election and the coming. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Shall come. According to God's eternal electing grace and purpose, all those that he gave to his Son, for whom he prayed there in John chapter 17, if you look over there. These are plain scriptures. You say, well, why doesn't everybody believe this? Because they haven't been given eyes to believe. They prefer to believe something else because left to themselves, that's all they will do is feed on the husks of their own dead works. But it's pretty clear. Here in John 17, he's thanking the Father and glorifying the Father in verse 1. This is on the eve of his going to the cross. And he says, as thou hast given him, that is Christ, power over all flesh, could Christ have saved every single person in the world? Yes, he has the authority and power to do so. But even as he says here, he didn't come to do his own will, but the will of the Father. And what was the will of the Father? It says in verse 2 of John 17 that he should give eternal life unto as many as thou hast given me. That's the work of salvation. Those come to Christ. That's the question being asked. Who are those who will come to Christ? Who do come? They've been given to Christ. It's according to the power and authority of God himself and his will. By his grace, the only free will that the scriptures know is God's free will. He's free to do as he pleases. But that word is never attributed to a fallen sinner. None will come. You will not come that you might have life, is what Christ told the Pharisees. But oh, the blessed truth to know that all that the Father has given to the Son, that's a settled matter from eternity. They shall come to me, and coming back to my text, therefore Christ says, him that cometh. In other words, him that the Father has given to him in coming, Christ says, I will in no wise cast out. That puts him on the same plane as God the Father, doesn't it? Christ wasn't just a man, came down to earth to try to get as many people saved as possible. He came to do the will of his Father. And he's the judge. It's coming to him, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Christ will never cast them out. That's an amazing thing when you stop and think about it, because we don't stop being sinners. We're just as sinful now as we ever were. And yet, because of his shed blood, because of his work accomplished, because of having satisfied the law and justice of God, that when he had completed that work, there remained nothing but God's righteousness to impute. We're talking about God's righteousness now. To impute or attribute to the account. It's not anything in us, it's in him. I don't know about you, but I can rest in that. We see in this the four aspects of the doctrine of Christ. People like to talk about doctrines of grace. It's not like there's several doctrines. It's the doctrine of Christ. But in this we see the eternal election of sinners to Christ. You can't preach the gospel without that. That's the foundation. Secondly, the effectual death of Christ for the sinner's justification and sanctification, redemption. That's the Christ to whom we come. Thirdly, his efficacious grace in our conversion. All the glory belongs to Christ. You suppose if God chose us in him and Christ paid our sin debt and by his Spirit now has drawn us as sinners to Christ, is there any sin then for which he's going to cast out one of his own? God forbid. But ultimately, too, we have to include there the fourth aspect of this is our full and final perseverance. I prefer the word preservation, but the scripture says, they that persevere unto the end shall be saved. Well, who will persevere but those that God preserves by his grace? Because Christ says here, he'll no wise cast out. And then, as you read on down there in verse 39, this is the Father's will which has sent me, of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. I was rolling out of the grocery store the other day, and I had some bags of groceries, and I put one down on the bottom rung there. And I was just walking along toward my car, and all of a sudden this man comes running behind me yelling, getting my attention. And I turned around. He said, "I think you dropped this." Well, had he not stopped me, I would have lost part of my groceries on the way. Such as who we are. Salvation anyway depended on us. We'd never be saved. But here's the glorious truth, that of all that the Father has given him, all for whom Christ paid that sin debt in his effectual death, all in that efficacious grace, assures that full and final perseverance. That's all contained in these words, that he should lose nothing. What a blessed truth. But two more observations here concerning coming to Christ. Fourthly, is that those that come to Christ are those for whom Christ came into the world. If you want to know who are those sinners for whom Christ came into the world to save, I know the scriptures say he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, how are we going to recognize they come to Christ? He says that there in verse 38. "I came down from heaven." That shows that he was one with the Father. This is the mystery of godliness, that God became flesh, of which Paul writes about over there in Philippians chapter 2. And Paul to Timothy, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God became flesh. "I came down from heaven." We're talking about none other than omnipotent, almighty, omnipresent God in the flesh. He enjoyed that place with the Father from eternity. But in the fullness of the time, Paul says there in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, God sent his Son into the world that he might be made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under the law. I don't know who said it first, but I've read it. It speaks of the divine stoop. This descent that we read about here, "I came down from heaven." Before any can hope to be carried into heaven, it required that Christ come down from heaven and gather to himself everyone that the Father had given him. So that's what we know about coming to Christ. It's those for whom Christ came into this world. It wasn't for everybody. Those that preach that there are those in hell for whom Christ died, they don't know the gospel. He's not going to lose any. But when he says here in verse 38, "not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me," that's not to say that there's two opposing wills, one of the Father and one of the Son. But what he's saying by that is the unity, the harmony. There's no disagreement. You don't have the Father wishing that somehow these would be saved, but alas, now Christ is not to save them. Can't save them, no. He's describing there that the will, his will and the will of the Father are one. Now, you can see already the mystery, because his will is distinct. There's the person of the Godhead who's the Father, and there's the person of the Godhead who's the Son, and you have the person of the Godhead who's the Spirit. Each one is set forth in Scripture as being a distinct person. We don't find Christ in the garden praying to himself. No, he prayed to the Father that his Father's will be done. And yet, at the same time, there's agreement. There's one God made up of Father, Son, and Spirit. To deny that is to deny who God is. But some try to do that, explain it otherwise. What we're seeing here is in this matter of salvation, Father purposed those he would save and gave them to his Son from eternity. We talk in terms of time, but it wasn't. From eternity, it has been so. But in the fullness of the time, Christ came and satisfied law and justice that God might be just to justify. And then in time, the Spirit. Why is it that we believe what the Scriptures say here? It's not because of our intelligence. In fact, these are mysteries, but it's the truth according to what God has been pleased to reveal The will of the Son, the will of the Father are one. And then to sum this up there in a fifth observation concerning coming to Christ, those come to Christ whose salvation from beginning to end is already assured by God. When we read here in verse 39, this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. That's talking about unless the Lord comes back first and we're alive, caught up to be with him, but if he purposes that we die without ever seeing him physically, we have this assurance that this salvation, this redemption, includes the raising again of this body, even though it's going to be buried in the dust, yet he'll not lose one. I know some people worry about that. They try to make sure that in the burial, the body's preserved somehow, so when the resurrection comes, everything will be intact. What about those that were the Lord's that were burnt up? Died in an ocean liner wreck and the sharks ate them. Stop and think about it. Dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return. But this is the power of Almighty God. We either believe or we don't. That these bodies will be raised again and be given bodies like unto Christ. Like John wrote about, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. I can't describe it. But we know this, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a blessed hope. That's all part of it. Not just that he has saved us in this life, but as he says here, he would raise him up again the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me. Where's our assurance? Well, it's in the will of the Father that sent the Son, that everyone which seeth the Son and says, believeth on him. Notice that order is very important. None will believe on him unless he gives them eyes to see. But everyone that seeth the Son, not physically, because there were those that saw him physically and yet did not believe, verse 36. Here it's talking about spiritually. To see the Son is to believe on him. And therefore have everlasting life. He says, I will raise him up at the last day. Why do you suppose the Lord kept insisting on him? Because he was talking to people that didn't believe in the resurrection. But he says, I am the resurrection of the life. That's why he's the bread of life. And therefore, even as he was raised from the grave, as the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead, so we have this hope, not only to be raised spiritually, to know him now, but physically. Says there in the last day, it talks about the fact that there's coming a day when this whole world will be wrapped up and life will no longer be as we know it. But oh, to have that hope of having eternal life and spending eternity with him. What a blessed hope.